Here. I am who you say I am. It's a good thing that God is the one who identifies us and not ourselves. So far in our series in the Old Testament book of Judges, we've seen how after the generation of Israelites under Joshua had faithfully taken possession of the land that God had given them, the next generations declined militarily as they failed to follow through on what God had told them to do in occupying the land. And instead, they made agreements with the peoples of the land with whom God had commanded to be removed because of their evil ways. But behind this military decline lay a very serious spiritual and religious decline. The first chapters of Judges outlined a repeated cycle of first Israel forsaking the Lord for other gods, resulting in second, his giving them over to an oppressor to draw them back to himself, leading to three, their cry to the Lord for deliverance, to which four, God responded by raising up a judge who delivered them, bringing peace. But then the judge would die, and Israel would abandon the Lord again, and the cycle would repeat itself all over again with each successive unfaithful generation becoming worse and worse than the previous ones. God's promise remains over and over and over again as he graciously preserves his wayward people. But no generation can live off the faithfulness of the preceding one. We've said that week after week now. God has no grandchildren. Each must truly embrace the Lord for themselves. Now, last Sunday, we saw this played out specifically in the accounts of the first three saviors that the Lord had raised up in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31, and raising up Othniel, the model judge, Ehud, the tricky left-handed judge, and Shamgar, the non-Israelite ox-driver judge, the Lord showed that he's able to deliver his repentant people from their enemies through even the most unlikely persons using the most unlikely means. Now, the book of Judges fleshes out the cycle with the Lord's astonishing deliverance of his people through Deborah and Barak in Judges chapters 4 and 5. Today, in Judges chapter 4, it first recounts to us what happens in story form. And then next Sunday, in Judges chapter 5, it will celebrate the victory in song. The two go together. In some, the first one, the storyline contains things that the song doesn't contain, and the song will contain things that the story doesn't contain. The prose part of it doesn't contain. And they work together. Well, we're going to see the first half this morning, so there's going to be some unanswered questions that we will graciously leave till next Sunday. All right? And you'll have to read ahead if you want to find out what that is. But don't read ahead during the sermon here. We're sticking in Judges chapter 4. The story of the Lord's deliverance in Judges 4 shows us how he is glorified in his use of the weaker things, such as a honeybee and a mountain goat, to overturn human expectations and to confound the wise and the mighty when he delivers his people. It begins once again in verses 1 through 3 with apostasy, oppression, and the cry for help. Chapter 4 of Judges, verses 1 through 3. Follow along as I read. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Heresh Hagoyim. It means Heresheth of the nations. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, if you've got remembering ears, you remember that the first oppression lasted 8 years. The second oppression lasted how many years? 18 years. This one lasts 20 years, so they're kind of escalating there. Israel's judge Ehud dies, verse 1. and the people do evil, forsaking the Lord. That is a repeated refrain from generation to generation. Once again, a new generation forgets who God is. They disregard what he has so graciously and powerfully done for his people. The 80 years of peace that was brought through Ehud, the preceding judge here, and Shamgar, who was a deliverer probably during the same time as Ehud was judge. They have disconnected, the 80 years of peace have disconnected the Israelites from the 18 years of oppression which preceded them. And a generation forgets where it came from. Yes, it makes for good stories of the past, they thought. But what has he done for us today? The divine grass looks much, much greener, more relevant, more exciting on the other side. And so they turn after the gods of the Canaanite peoples. And they drink in their culture. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And in their mind, they thought nothing of it. They were who they said they were, not who God said they were. So the Lord, in verse 2, sells the people into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, into the hand of the overlord of the Canaanite peoples, whose gods they now served. Jabin is probably a throne name for the king, since in Joshua 11:1 it refers to an earlier Jabin, the king of Hazor, whom Joshua had defeated, and the city, the way the archaeology finds in the city of Hazor, the ruins there are impressive. The finds going down to the earlier levels matches very nicely with the destruction of the city, the burning of the city under Joshua. And what we will see today also fits very nicely with the later destruction of the city. At any rate, the name Jabin is also attested in inscriptions unearthed by archaeologists at Hazor, which date to an earlier period. Hazor is located, or was located, well, the ruins still are located, about 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the territory of the tribe of Naphtali. Hazor was an important city because of its fortifications and its location on major trade routes. In fact, at an earlier time, it had been the most powerful city-state in northern Canaan, ruling over all the rest of the cities and the lands. In verse 2, the writer also singles out Jabin's general, Sisera. Sisera's staging post was at the western end of the Jezreel Valley, putting the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun in a squeeze between Jabin and Hazor, up to the upper right of your map. Hazor's off the map there, between Hazor and to the other end of the Jezreel Valley that goes off to the left. And these tribes are squeezed in between these two powerful figures, Jabin and Hazor and Sisera to the west, in the western part, with his mighty army. Sisera will be a major character in the story going forward here, more than Jabin. Jabin kind of recedes into the background for a while until the very end. But in verse 3, it's under the tyranny of Jabin and his general Sisera that the people cry out to the Lord after 20 years of cruel oppression. Verse 3 tells us that Sisera's army featured 900 iron chariots, not just chariots, but iron chariots. The iron chariot was the latest in military hardware and a technology that Israel did not have. The iron chariots have often been compared to modern tanks and their effect, but that's not exactly accurate. Unlike tanks, they were not used as heavy artillery to break through enemy lines. Rather, as one authority of ancient warfare puts it, they were used to pursue and slaughter the fleeing enemy. They were primarily a killing platform, a mobile killing platform, which could catch up on and shoot arrows at or throw spears at the fleeing enemy. Against a fleeing enemy on an open plain, they were very, very effective. And Sisera had 900 of these things, 900 of them, on a plain that provided a huge challenge to an army consisting of only infantry, foot soldiers. As the tribes of Israel had, they were invincible. In chapter 1, the iron chariots were a reason for why the tribes of Judah and Dan were unable to remove the Canaanites in the lower southwest. And here, They're the reason that Jabin and Sisera were able to oppress Israel for 20 years and keep them under their thumb. But in verse 2, it is made clear that it was the Lord behind this who had enabled this to happen. The Lord sold them, the Israelites, into the hand of Jabin, king of Judah. And he can snatch them out when he wants to. So when the people of Israel cry out to him, the Lord's prophetess commissions his deliverer. In verses 4 through 10, the Lord's prophetess commissions his deliverer. There's going to be a number of surprising things in this account, more surprising things in the song. And you think it's going to go one way, and then it goes something of another way. Judges chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, what a name, was judging Israel at that time. I like Deborah a whole lot better than her father's name. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali. And she said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 of the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, where his chariots and his troops are, and I will give them into your hand." Deborah the prophetess is functioning in verses 4 through 5 as Israel's judge. Her name means honeybee. Remember that. Remember the name honeybee. Imagine her husband coming here, "Hey, honeybee," you know, really neat. He's got it made out for him, okay. But the land of Canaan, which the Lord had given to Israel, was frequently described as the land flowing with milk and honey. And Deborah is the Lord's honeybee here, through whom he gives his sweet honey of his instruction and his guidance to the people who sought it. Not all of them did, but those who did, she gave it to them. God's raising up of Shamgar, the savior, the non-Israelite savior, back in chapter 3 and verse 31, had alerted us to the possibility that the condition of Israel's leadership was anemic. So God's pulled up a non-Israelite to save the Israelites. Now this comes into clearer focus with Deborah here. Though Deborah herself stands out as a strong leader of high spiritual quality, and although the idea of a woman in leadership is not offensive to the narrator here at all, and we have good precedent for women prophets, Miriam, Moses' sister, was one such one, and we run into more of them in the Old Testament in the scriptures. And so this is not something that is inconceivable, but the idea of a woman in leadership like this in this passage here points out the degeneracy of the nation. Nothing against Deborah. She is elevated. But it gives us an idea of the condition of the male leadership of the nation at this time. In the absence of firm, committed leadership from the men to the Lord will use women. And we've seen that many, many times on the mission field, as women have gone out where men have not and served the Lord in bringing the gospel to disparate places. Now, Deborah's location between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim places her at the center of Canaan, where Ehud had mustered, the same place where Ehud had mustered the Israelites to defeat the Moabite oppressors in chapter 3. And here she is accessible to all of Israel who might come and seek her, both from the north and from the south and the east and the west. It's also relatively far away from Jabin's stronghold of Hazor. But her recognized position as the Lord's prophetess is far-reaching, for she is the catalyst of his deliverance of the northern tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun in verses 6 and 7, where she summons Barak, from which she summons Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, which is very, very close to Hazor in the far north. And so there's a contrast here. Barak should have been rising up where he was. He should have been taking initiative here. because Deborah had had a word of the Lord that she now reminds him of in verses 6 and 7. Deborah charges Barak with the Lord's command to deliver Israel. It's Barak's tribe who's under severe oppression, but it's Deborah and Ephraim who, by God's direction, takes the initiative to get him moving. From the get-go, she anticipates Barak's reluctance. Note how she begins her charge to him in verses 6 and 7. If I can get it out. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go. She continues with a very clear message from the Lord to him that he is to gather 10,000 fighting men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And then she relays God's battle plan. It's a phenomenal, intricate, detailed battle plan. And I will draw Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots, and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. The Lord will turn the tables and reverse the oppression. Complicated plan, isn't it? I'm going to draw his troops. You muster your men, and I'm going to draw his troops down by the river for you on the plains there with all his chariots and with all his men. And then you can have at it. And in the end, I'll give them over into your hand. Now, why would the Lord choose to draw out Sisera and his mighty army with his chariots of iron to meet Barak and his men by the Kishon River? It's a wadi, which means it's seasonal. In the rainy season, it could become very full and flood. But in the dry season, which is what we have now, there's not much water. And the plain is firm, perfect for staging a battle if you have chariots on your side. Now, didn't God know that the Jezreel plain, which was now dry, would give Sisera's chariots a huge military advantage? The odds would be overwhelming. They are stacked immeasurably in Sisera's favor and against Barak. It would be a fool's errand to engage Sisera on the plain. So why is God doing this? God's not much of a military commander, is he? Doesn't know strategy. Doesn't know the right time or the right place. The right equipment. This would be suicide. Why not engage Sisera in the hill country where the Israelites did much better and where the chariots would be nullified? They'd be ineffective. What was God thinking here? You ever think about that? What's God thinking here and allowing these things to happen? Oh, is this the best battle plan that God can come up with for Barak? I will draw out Sisera to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Yeah, right. How? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 25 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God knew what he was doing. We won't see all of that until next week, but God always knows what he's doing, even though it doesn't look like it sometimes. I mean, imagine that, the Creator not knowing what he's doing. Silly, isn't it? Well, we think that, and I'm sure Barak was thinking that right about now. But in verse 8, Barak seeks additional assurance. I'm sure he's scratching his head. He won't do it. Barak won't do this, he says, without Deborah, without having immediate access to an oracle from God right on the scene, right on the battlefield if he needs it. So he says, I'm only going to do this if you come with me. The bare word of God from her mouth at this point is not enough for him. He needs more. Not good. Not good. Listen to verses 8 through 10. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead you to glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went out and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Three times it says Deborah going up with him, stressing that. He can't do it without her. He does not have enough trust in the Lord and his bare word to do this, what God said, without her. The men in Israel were weak in leadership and weak in faith. And it takes a strong woman here, a strong woman. It takes a honeybee. It takes a honeybee to get him going. So Deborah goes with him, but the glory that would have been and should have been and was intended to have been his as the Lord's deliverer will be forfeit. What the Lord would have delighted to give to Barak would not be received by him in faith. Instead, the blessing would go to a woman, to the weak, not a powerful warrior. Verses 11 through 16, the Lord delivers the victory as promised. Verse 11 first says, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zenanim, which is near Kadesh. Now, where did that come from? Well, the Kenites have been referred to back in chapter 1. They were the family, the clan of Moses' father-in-law, and they had been invited to go up with Israel into the land, and eventually they said yes, and they end up settling with Judah. This is referring to a break-off group, Heber, who went up to the north and settled in Kadesh near Hazor. And as we'll find out, the Heber here ends up having a good relationship with the king Jabin of Hazor. And then all of this becomes very important in how things develop here. But at this moment, what we see that Barak has gotten his troops together, and he's got them set. And now the Lord is setting his troops together. Thank you. And Barak, I may not use it now. I think I'm through the worst of it. But I still got to swallow in this if you'll let me take this first. That's a hard top to take off. Okay. Thank you, Becky. She's a good wife. She's a honeybee. Rebecca means something different than that, but just as good. Anyhow, at any rate, so we've got the troops being positioned, and in verse 11, God is stationing his special reserve troop ready to go here. We'll find out about that in just a moment. Now we come to verse 12, where Jabin's commander Sisera deploys his troop. Everything is being deployed for the big battle here. When Sisera is told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. He's going full bore on this. And all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So there they go. He's going there. He's strategically, tactically, he's doing the right thing as a commander here. He's setting the battle to be on a place where he's got the advantage. Verse 14 and 16 now. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this day is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. He's going down to meet the enemy on the plain. And the Lord routed Sisera. And all his troops and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. They're put into confusion and dismay. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left, almost. Barak obeys Deborah's command and wins the battle, but he loses Sisera. Sisera gets down from his chariot. Why? Sisera runs the other way. Why? And Barak ends up going up in the direction opposite of where Sisera is going. He's chasing. He's hoping to get Sisera. He's the general. He knocked out the head, and you've got it made. So he's going one. Sisera's going one way, and Barak is going the other. What's going on here? Why in the world would he get down from the, can't the chariot outrun foot soldiers? Well, yeah, of course. We won't find out why until the next chapter in the song here. So you'll have to be kept in suspense about that. Don't read ahead right now, okay? All right. Now, how did the Lord rout Sisera and all his chariots in verse 15? Along with why does Sisera get down? Why does he go where he goes? Doesn't tell us here. For that we have to wait till next week. But the powerful in verses 17 through 19 will fall by the hand of the weak. And this is an interesting turn in the story here. Deborah's been the woman, right? Okay, listen to this. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. You see, okay, God has got his reserve troop deployed here. Troop of one, all right? He goes to the tent of the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber at the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. He knows, she knows he's fleeing. And so he turned aside to her into the tent. And she covered him up with a rug. And he said to her, please, give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And so she opened a skin of milk. By the way, her name, Jael, means mountain goat. Mountain goats produce milk, for which Israel was famed. The mountain goat here produces milk for the general of this great army. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, no, no one. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and then she went softly to him, as he's sleeping now, and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. Rather gruesome, isn't it? But this is a brave thing for her to do. She had no idea how everything was going to turn out. She knew he was fleeing. But her husband is in good relationship with the king, Jabin. And he still is out there. And she doesn't know how all of the battle is going to end up yet. She only knows the general has come running to him. And she takes her stand, not with Jabin, whom her husband has developed a good relationship with, perhaps a treaty or something. She takes her stand with the Israelites. Like, remember somebody else did? With Jericho, hid the spies of Israel, a Canaanite woman. Who was her name? What was her name? Do you remember? Who was that, Becky? Rahab. Now we have Jael. Throwing in her lot without knowing how the future's going to go with the people of Israel and with Israel's God. And she does this. She dispatches very quickly with the general, the mighty general of the Canaanite army. And then in verse 22, she presents the slain Sisera to Barak, who's been out chasing him all nowhere and realizes he's nowhere to be found, so he's coming back. And as he is, verse 22 says, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, he's still pursuing Sisera someplace. He's come backtracking now. Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you're seeking. And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. It's two men, mighty men, warriors. One dead, the other living, who should have been able to capture the general, but did not. The general's lying dead at the foot of a woman. It takes a strong woman. The honeybee and the mountain goat. The honeybee and the mountain goat. Now, this is a persistent pattern in the Bible, that God chooses the foolish and weak things in the world's eyes to confound and put to shame those things that are considered wise and strong by the world. It's a pattern you see over and over again in the scriptures. It's a pattern that gets fulfilled in the New Testament. In these words, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What is Paul talking about there? He's talking about those whom God has brought to himself among the Corinthian believers, who didn't count for much among the Corinthian culture. Most were poor and despised, rejected. But they had come to faith in Christ, who was poor and despised and rejected. God takes the foolish things of this world, the cross, to confound the wise. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, Paul says. In verses 23 and 24, the story concludes with God's people following through. Finally, they follow through with something here. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and he does that through jail. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder, so they continue with the process over a period of time. And where does it lead? Against Jabin, the king of Canaan, he's their oppressor. Until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, this would not have happened without Deborah, as the vehicle of the word of God getting to Barak and assuring him of victory and commanding him to take a move. And it would not have happened like this if Jael had not chosen to side with God and the Israelites rather than the Canaanite gods that her husband had befriended. The reversal, the opposition, the oppression here is reversed. It's overthrown. Three times it mentions Jabin, the king of Canaan here in verses 23 and 24. It's making the point, this guy, this oppressor, was overthrown and given into the hands of the Israelites, and God did it. And he used the weak and the powerless to do it. Barak is just kind of doing a follow-up to what God was already accomplishing, and we'll see what God did in the next chapter. It was so spectacular, so innovative in terms of tactical maneuvers. The land flowing in milk and honey, when we come down to it now, was saved by a bee and a mountain goat as God's instruments. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Always, always, always. And that's in terms of our salvation. It's in terms of the enemies and those that we contend with and the situations that we contend with, the evil one, Satan, that we contend with in this world. God's foolishness is wiser than Satan. God's weakness is way more powerful than Satan or any of Satan's instruments. And God's weak and powerless instruments will always, in the long run, overcome the enemy. The enemy. With different instruments than jail, I will say, but will overcome them in the things that matter most. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We see that clearly in Judges chapter 4 here. We see that clearly in the cross of Christ. We see that clearly in what he works in our lives day by day because of the cross of Christ and the power of the resurrected Lord. The bee and the mountain goat, strong women. They bring down a powerful army and an oppressor of God's people. And we most seriously see this at work in the cross of a crucified Savior for us. Don't be like Barak, where you have to have something with you, concrete, to go with you. Believe and trust in the bare word of God. Trust in that word. Embrace it. Believe it enough to follow God in obedience and to trust him with your life forever. The bare word of God is true. God will always fulfill what he says. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we yearn for the fullness of your kingdom to come, even as the Israelites did, at least those who were trusting in you. And we pray, Father, that until that final day comes, when Christ returns and the fullness of the kingdom comes, that we might be faithful, that we might be following through in faith and trust, that we might embrace fully and in every way you and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, for ourselves, Father, and live in faithfulness. May we, Father, trust in your so-called foolishness and rest in your so-called powerlessness. In the face of all enemies, in the face of all obstacles, in the face of all things that would try to tear us down and destroy us, may we know, without having to have some extra assurances, that your word is true and your word will be true for us as we trust in you. And may we know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.